Luke 15. And we're going to spend most of our time tonight looking at a very familiar parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll go ahead and we'll start by reading the text, but I'm going to start back at verse 1. So as we read through this, we're going to pick up both the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. But Jesus presents each of these parables all together to the same audience, so they all go together. They're all about salvation, and it just it establishes the context that he's presenting these in. So we'll go ahead and start with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, forgive me, or Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So there's ton of stuff that's going on in this parable. It's so rich. There's so much depth to it. So tonight, though, we're going to focus on the younger son. But before I even get to that point, the reason this even came to my mind was, I don't know if many of you listen to Todd Friel and his Wretched Radio program. It's a podcast as well, and you can download it. But every Wednesday, he does this Witness Wednesday. And he'll usually go out to Georgia Tech's campus, and he'll just speak to people, speak to students, and try to present the gospel to them. He'll, you know, open up with a question, try to get them to start talking to him about things of a spiritual nature, kind of see where they are. And then as the conversation progresses, he'll present the gospel to them. So a couple weeks ago, Graham and I were on the way to school, and we were listening to him try to share the gospel with this young man. And the thing that struck me about this conversation was how incredibly honest this student was. He apparently, you know, he had some working knowledge, at least generally speaking, of what the Christian gospel is. But you know, he mentioned Jesus, and he knew he had to repent and trust in Christ to be forgiven of his sins. But what really struck me about him was his honesty, because he came out and said, "Well, you know, I know that I'll need to follow Christ. I know I need to turn away from my sin, and I know I need to trust in Jesus. But I love the life I'm living right now. And I don't want to turn away from my sin. I'm enjoying it. And we know that a lot of people think that. And Scripture tells us that people love their sin, and that's why they don't come to Christ. But to hear someone actually fess up to it was, I mean, it was attention-getting. But this guy went on, and he claimed that he understood the consequence of his sin would be eternity in hell. But he said, you know, I'm intending to live a long life, and at this point, that's just a risk I'm willing to take. And it was just mind-boggling to listen to. I mean, you think about eternity, and think about the fact that, you know, think back to your oldest childhood memory. You are no closer to the end of eternity now than you were then. I mean, that's something we can't even wrap our minds around. And to think that, okay, temporal sins in the here and now, that's worth an eternity of conscious torment. It's just stupid. It's absolutely stupid. It's just completely unreasonable. But the reason I thought of the prodigal son was at the end of that conversation, the student, he brought up the parable of the prodigal son and said, you know, at some point I'm going to come back to God, you know, but not right now. Right now I'm enjoying my sin too much. You know, the prodigal son, he went off and he did his own thing. And then, you know, at the end he came back and God accepted him. So once my sin is, you know, not as fun as it used to be, I'll go ahead and I'll turn to God then. And there are tons of people that think this way. They're probably not as honest as this guy, but there's tons of people that think this way. And again, you know, most won't admit it, but you know, they don't want to give up their sin. It's their sin that's keeping them, their love of their sin that's keeping them from coming to Christ. And we even see in John 3, verses 19 and 20, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So you've got, I mean, there's a number of reasons people have, for some reason, come to this conclusion that they can just go down whatever path they choose, and then at the end, you know, oh, as long as I make a decision for Christ, I'm going to be okay. But it seems to be just epidemic that people, especially in the Bible Belt, think this way. And a lot of it is just the way that the gospel is presented in so many churches, frankly. But people that think this way, they think that they have the key themselves. It's all up to them. They just need to make that one-time decision and they're going to be all right. But they make some dangerous assumptions. The first one is obvious. They're assuming they won't die unexpectedly. And, I mean, that obviously is something that the student that I mentioned, I mean, he was planning on living a long life, and he recognized, yeah, something could happen, and I could drop dead, but chances are I'm going to live for a while, so I'll have time to come around later. So he admitted that there was some risk associated with that, but it was a risk he was willing to take because he just didn't think it was all that likely that he would die early. But I think, one, that a misunderstanding of the gospel, really a mistaken assumption that people have because of a misunderstanding of the gospel, is that they assume that they will want God in the future. You know, they right now, you know, this kid, for instance, he's being presented the gospel, he's hearing it clearly, he's making an assumption that, you know, at some point in the future, I'm going to desire to go after God, I'm going to desire Christ, I'm going to want to turn away from my sin. But we know that repentance is a gift. It's not something we can drum up on our own. I mean, Scripture makes that clear. We see in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." God may perhaps grant them repentance, may give it to them, but it's not a guarantee. It's not something that's up to us. It's a gift of God. It's an act of his grace and his mercy. And similarly, in Acts 11, in verse 18, in this passage, this is following, you know, Peter had gone out and he had had that vision, the sheet coming down from heaven with the animals on it, and God tells him, kill and eat, and it was through that vision that Peter came to the realization that the Gentiles also were going to be brought into the fold, and they were also going to have the gospel presented to them. So Peter goes back to the church after this, and he explains this to the church. And when the church heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And then we see, I mean, think about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know, it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. So it's not like we're just holding the key. You know, so many people think that they're just, it's like they're in a jail cell. But they've got the key in their hand, and they can reach out, and they can unlock the door and walk out whenever they want. But that is not the way that Scripture presents this. It's not the way Scripture presents the gospel. And then on top of everything else, we know that God hardens hearts. You know, we've seen this in Scripture. In Romans 9, 15 and 16, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So God can change our will. I mean, we see that in Scripture. Think about the proverb that talks about the king, and you know, and God can channel his will like a stream of water. So that's something, I mean, we don't even, obviously when it's happening, we're not even going to realize it. You know, it's like when we're converted. You know, we go to bed one day and we desire these wicked things. We desire the things that are going to please our flesh. And then after conversion, we wake up and we're thinking about Scripture, and we want to spend time with God in prayer. And it's our desires are different. And it's not something we realize is happening, but it's something that God works in our hearts. And just like he can give us that desire for himself, he can harden our hearts. I mean, he did it to Pharaoh. And I think another assumption that people that think this way make is they assume that the grace of God is just going to be there for them forever. You know, it's always going to be available. And honestly, that is just a complete misunderstanding of what grace even is. That goes against the definition of what grace is. It's not something we're entitled to. It's not something we should presume on and just assume it's always going to be there. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's completely of God. It's completely of, it's an act of his own. And it's not something we should just expect is always going to be there. So when we have these opportunities to, you know, as an unbeliever, I mean, it's just hard to think that, okay, this may be the one opportunity they have. And you know, we know that obviously God is sovereign in salvation, and he's going to save all of his sheep. But we also know that he uses means, and we know that people are going to be responsible for their actions. So if, you know, I think about this young man that was presented the gospel, and he just turned away from it. And that may be the last time that God extends him that grace. That may be his only opportunity. And God may harden his heart from that point forward. But again, you know, I think a lot of this idea of the fact that it's all up to us, it just comes from the fact that so many people have heard a distorted gospel. You know, people think it's completely up to them. They've just got to make that decision. So they come to this realization that, okay, I can live however I want, a false realization. They can live however they want, and then when they're on their deathbed, oh, I've got God. He's got to let me into heaven. All I've got to do is pray this prayer and ask him into my heart. And we know that's not true. We know that's not true. Scripture does not present the gospel that way at all. I mean, even think about a passage we talked about in the Sunday service not too long ago in John 12, 37 through 40. You know, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." I mean, God blinded their eyes. They weren't able to believe. We like to think at any point, okay, I have control over myself. If I want to choose to believe something, I'm going to choose to believe it. But that's not true. We know that it's more than just some kind of mental acknowledgement. It's beyond that. Whenever we truly believe something, it causes us to act. We're not just going to sit there. So people think they can put God off, but it shows a complete misunderstanding of repentance. I mean, we know that repentance it's from God, and it's something that's more than just a superficial action. It's a heart change, and it's a heart change that results in action. So let's go ahead and finally we'll get to the text. The background. I mean, look, the audience is kind of established at the beginning in the first couple verses of 15. It's the tax, the tax collectors and the sinners, they're all drawing near to Jesus. And of course, the Pharisees start grumbling, because Jesus is associating with these unholy, unclean people. These are the sinners. These are the worst of the worst. These are people he shouldn't be associating with. So they start grumbling about that. So it's in that context with the Pharisees and they're complaining about who Jesus is associating with that Jesus presents these three parables. And the three of these, they go together. I mean, they're presented as a series. They're all about salvation. So we've got the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. So the parable of the lost sheep, we see the man has 100 sheep. One goes missing. The man leaves the 99 to go find the missing sheep. He finds the sheep, and he celebrates. And then Jesus points out that the joy in heaven over one sinner who he points out the joy that's going to be in heaven because of the one sinner who repents. Well, obviously, a sheep cannot repent. But it's clear here that this is a parable of salvation. It's God's side of salvation. It's him going out to seek and save the lost. Similarly, the parable of the lost coin. Woman has 10 coins. She loses one. She could have been content with the 9 that she had left, but she wasn't. She wanted to go find that missing coin. So she went searching for it. She found it. And then she celebrated that she had found that which was lost. And then Jesus reiterates again the joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So both of these parables are looking at salvation from God's perspective. God is the one. He goes out. He's the one that does the seeking, and he's going to save those who are his. But even though that's from God's perspective, notice that both of those parables reference repentance. So that theme of repentance is already brought up in these first two parables. Well, that's the context where we get into the parable of the prodigal son. And when we get there, we're looking at the other side of salvation. The lost sheep, the lost coin, we're looking at God's side of it. God is the one that's actively doing the seeking. When we get to the prodigal son, it's about the son who's gone wayward and has gone off and is doing his own thing and chasing after the lust of his flesh. And ultimately, he comes back and repents. And we see that the joy that brings to the father in that context. So as we work through this text, we'll look at 5 points. We'll look at the request, the rebellion, the realization, the repentance, and then the reception by the Father. So we'll start off with the request. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. So, of course, he's asking for his inheritance. But the only problem is his father is not dead, and we know that you are not entitled to an inheritance while your father is living. So, it's like a slap in the face to the father. I mean, essentially, by asking this question, it looks as though the son is just wishing his father was dead. He wants the father out of the way. And the one really interesting thing with this is the Greek word that's used for inheritance here. The only place it's used twice, this word is used twice. It's ousios. It's used twice in the New Testament. Both uses are in this parable. And it's referring to the property only. It's talking about the goods. So by asking for his inheritance in this way, he just wants the property. Now, other references in the New Testament to inheritance, the word kleronomia is used, and that's referring more to heirship. And because whenever you're the heir, there's responsibility that comes along with the property. You have to manage it. There's oversight responsibilities that go along with it. This kid doesn't want any of that. He just wants the stuff. He wants the stuff that his father can give to him. He doesn't want to be bothered with the father. He just wants the gifts. He doesn't want to be bothered with the gift giver. Just the gifts, just the property. So again, this is the ultimate disrespect towards the father. This is pretty much saying, that he wishes his father was dead. He sees his father as an impediment to this lifestyle that he wants to go out and live. He wants to do his thing. He doesn't want anyone to tell him what to do. He doesn't want to be accountable to anyone. He just wants to go off and live the life he wants and not have to be responsible or accountable to anyone. That's a flagrant violation of the commandment to honor our parents. So think about the context of who the audience is here. I mean, we've got the Pharisees and the scribes. They're listening to this, and I'm sure they're just, I mean, they're probably just shocked at the fact that this father would sit there and listen to this just completely disrespectful request be made to him. And, I mean, think about the guy from the radio program I mentioned, the student. You know, he wanted to do things his way. He didn't want to be accountable to anyone. He came out and admitted that he wanted his sin. He wanted to use his life for the purpose that he wanted. He didn't want anyone telling him what to do. He didn't want to be responsible to God. He didn't want even God telling him what to do. He was just going to go do his own thing, and then he was just going to assume that he was going to be around long enough to come back to God on his own free will at some point in the future. But that's how all of us are before we're saved. You know, whether we want to admit it or not, we're acting out of selfishness. We're acting in a way that pleases us in the here and now. And, of course, there's going to be some people that are a little more extreme with their excesses than others. But ultimately, we're all selfish. I mean, that's the root of sin, is this selfish attitude where we want to elevate ourselves to the status of God, even if it's just in our own lives. But we want to elevate ourselves to a point where, I mean, we're the ultimate judge. We're the ultimate arbiter. We can determine what we're going to do, and who are you to judge me? I can live my own life. I'm the God of my own life. But if you want to see already in the story the mercy of the Father, I mean, consider Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So that's the punishment. I mean, that's what this kid is earning by acting the way that he is, by making this disrespectful request to his father. Because again, clearly, this is a flagrant violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And I mean, the Jewish people would have taken this very seriously. But the father is merciful. He doesn't give the son what he deserves. And think about how long-suffering God is with us. I mean, especially prior to us coming to a saving faith. And I think back in my own life and honestly, I have no idea at what point I was saved. Because I think back, you know, I walked the aisle when I was a kid, I said the prayer, I got baptized, but I didn't, you know, I don't know that I had a full understanding, but thinking back that far ago, it's really hard to say. But I know that, you know, I would drift over time, but I would always come back. And I would drift, and I would come back. So there was always that drifting and coming back. But it wasn't until I was in my 30s that the drift kind of stopped. I came back, and I stayed back. So, but I mean, I think back to that, and I think about how long-suffering God was and how much God tolerated from me. I mean, he could have struck me dead right then and there, and he would have been completely just in doing so, but he didn't do it. So the Father, you know, he was merciful in not giving this son what it was that he deserved, but he's also gracious because he grants the request. The son's not entitled to this. He's not entitled to receive his inheritance early. He could have been slapped across the face and told to, you know, go his own way, but that's not what the father did. The father was gracious. He granted the request. So again, this son, just in the way he has phrased the question, the request that he is making, he makes it clear that he wants all of the benefits. He wants the gifts. He cares nothing for the gift giver. I mean, think about the common graces that are available to every believer and unbeliever alike. You know, every day is a gift of God. I mean, even non-believers can find joy in just, you know, the sun, the rain, you know, family, friends, just the simple things. That's all a gift of God. And they don't realize that. And, I mean, life itself is a gift of God. And, you know, when people reject the gift giver and just chase after the gifts and just have no respect for the gift giver. I mean, clearly we see that laid out in this parable. And honestly, I mean, this reminds me of the prosperity gospel at the end of the day, because, I mean, that's a false gospel that's all about using Christ as a means to an end. Christ himself is not the prize in that doctrinal system. You know, it's all about just having enough faith and, you know, drumming up enough faith or whatever it is, because it's not true faith. They think it's some kind of substance. It's almost like a currency that you can use to buy what you want. But it's just about using God to get what we want. And, I mean, that's what's going on here. So that's the request. And then we see the rebellion. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So somehow, it's not really clear from the text, but we kind of get the feeling, even if he was given property, he just liquidated everything. He probably just sold whatever his future interest was in it and, you know, took a lesser amount for it from someone just to get cash in hand so he could go out right now, because it's all about the here and now. It's all about satisfying the desires of the flesh now. Get what he can and go out into a far country to live the life that he wanted, the lifestyle that he wanted. So, again, thinking of it in the context of who this audience would be, I mean, it's a Jewish audience. He's necessarily going to a Gentile nation. So I'm sure that would have got the attention. I mean, he wants to leave his own people and go off to them, to that other group that we're not supposed to associate with. So he goes to this far country, and then he squanders what he has on reckless living. Again, all about the here and now. It's all about our, you know, living his best life now, seeking all the pleasure that he can at the moment, all about getting as much pleasure as possible, you know, right here, right now. And again, thinking back to that guy on that radio program that Todd Friel was witnessing to, just coming out and expressly saying that, yes, I believe that the temporal sins that I'm engaging, the temporal pleasures that I'm getting from the sins I'm committing right now, that's more appealing to me than God. I mean, and to think about the fact that he, at least in his mind, thinks that he was willing to risk eternal conscious torment just for those temporal pleasures. I mean, it's insane. But when we live a life in a way that's completely contrary to the way that God has called us to live, we're wasting our life. Just like this, the prodigal son, he went off and he wasted the inheritance that he had received. So, I mean, we know it's, you know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's all, you know, we were created for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And anytime we cast that aside and we're chasing after our own desires, I mean, we're wasting our lives. So again, just it's a waste of the gift that God has given us. But then when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So we see there's two circumstances that have occurred here. He spends everything that he has, and then the severe famine arises. So obviously, one of those circumstances is completely within his control. He could have made smarter financial decisions and not wasted all of his money. He had control over that. This severe famine, I mean, this is something that's completely outside of his control. I mean, it's life. Stuff happens. And, of course, God ordains it. But this famine comes, and, you know, the son is already in this kind of a desperate situation because he's in a faraway land. He's completely out of money. And now, to make things worse, this famine arises. So his desperation level is creeping up a bit. So, you know, whether it's a natural disaster or an unexpected illness or death, I mean, there's an endless number of possibilities to the things that happen through the course of our lives that are outside of our control. But, I mean, think about it. If you've been in the BE class on Sunday morning talking through, you know, God's decree and the fact that Scripture makes clear that God ordains everything. I mean, he ordains these natural disasters and these things that are completely outside of our control that catch us off guard, but they don't catch him off guard because he's the one that ordained them. But similarly, God ordains somehow or another, even though we believe that we have free will, we believe things are under our control, but we know that God also ordains the actions that people take. But when you think about repentance, and I think back through the situations I've had in my own life where, you know, I would think things were going well and I was doing my own thing, but then stuff would happen. And it's stuff that was, at least at that time, fairly significant, and it got my attention and it brought me back to God. That's that discipline that God is going to give to his own that drives people to repentance, that drives us back to him. So we see, I mean, there's these two circumstances that arise, but, I mean, we know that God ordained them both. I mean, look at how God used the will that was in this man to just go out and live lavishly and waste his inheritance and live however he wanted. God used that desire in the son's heart to draw him to repentance because he let this man go out and waste everything he had. And then, of course, with the famine, I mean, that made the situation even worse. So there's a level of desperation that's arisen, and God has purposed that and used that to draw this man back to repentance, as we're going to see in just a minute. But, you know, the son is just getting into this really bad situation here. And in verse 14, it says, he began to be in need. And that's where we all find ourselves. I'm sure a lot of us have found ourselves there whenever we first came to Christ because we started to realize, wait a minute, there's something's not right. I'm missing something. And we recognize there's a problem. But at this point, the story, the prodigal son, I mean, he's still looking within himself to solve it because what's his first response? Well, he tries to fix his problem by going out and looking for a job. And he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country and ends up in a job where he's in the field feeding pigs, which, again, think about the Jewish audience that's listening to this and the fact that pigs are an unclean animal. I mean, this situation is just getting really, really ugly. So, we see the level of desperation and, you know, the son, I mean, he comes out and he says that, you know, he's longing to be fed, or he's thinking he's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. I mean, he's at the point where he's willing to fight with pigs over food. I mean, that's not a good place to be. And then it goes on and talks about he's willing to fight with pigs for something to eat because he's in such an awful state of need, but then it goes on to say that no one gave him anything. Now, keep in mind, there's this famine going on. So even though the son had gotten himself in a position where at least it appeared that he had a job and was going to have at least some income that he could use to go out and provide for himself, there's a famine. So food's pretty scarce at this point. It's probably getting pretty expensive. It's probably getting difficult to find. So even though he has found this opportunity to at least get something for himself to use to support himself, it's not doing it. And no one gave him anything. I mean, here we have a guy who, not too long ago, it doesn't seem like, rolled into town from another country with a big wallet, living recklessly, living this crazy life, just spending money however he chose to. And I'm sure people saw that. And I'm sure now that people are, you know, everyone else around him is looking at him, they see the condition he's in, and they see this need that he has. They're probably thinking, well, it serves you right. You brought this on yourself. You're the one that made these stupid decisions, and you've gone out and you've done this to yourself. So he's probably not at the top of the list for people that are going to get assistance from others at this point. So at this point, he comes to the realization. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So this is actually, it's the beginning of his repentance, because all of a sudden, the light bulb's coming on, and he's realizing, wait a minute, I am in this awful condition. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to save myself, but I know someone that can save me. I can go back to the Father, because even if I go back and I serve as one of the hired servants there, I mean, his servants get, I mean, they might get the scraps, but they're still getting enough to survive. They're getting far more than I'm getting here. So he recognizes his great need, and he recognizes his Father could meet his need. And another thing that's important to notice is he recognizes he doesn't deserve anything from his Father. You know, he's not going to go back and expect to step back into the position of, hey, Dad, I'm home. Go ahead and provide for me the way that you did before. I mean, that's not what he expects. He recognizes he doesn't even deserve to be called a son. So he wants to go back, and he wants to just, you know, you don't have to recognize me as a son, but just hire me as one of your servants. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he knows he is at the Father's mercy, and that's where we are when we come to Christ. I mean, think about the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That language that's used there, you know, referring to, you know, it's a beggar. It's a spiritual beggar. Someone that's poor in spirit is someone that they recognize they bring nothing to the table spiritually. They're completely spiritually bankrupt. And, I mean, that's where this man is, obviously not from a spiritual perspective, but, I mean, he's hungry, and he can't provide for himself. So he recognizes that he is in this condition. He brings nothing to the table. He's just completely at his Father's mercy. And similarly, in Matthew 18:3-4, you know, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So coming to Christ, you know, we come to him as children because we're completely dependent on him. We know that we can't take care of ourselves. We're completely dependent on God and his grace and his mercy and the fact that he has promised that he will care for us. And John Calvin describes the son's realization this way in his commentary. He says, here is described to us the way in which God invites men to repentance. If of their own accord they were wise and became submissive, he would draw them more gently. But as they never stoop to obedience till they have been subdued by the rod, he chastises them severely. Accordingly, to this young man, whom abundance rendered fierce and rebellious, hunger proved to be the best teacher. Instructed by this example, let us not imagine that God deals cruelly with us if at any time he visits us with heavy afflictions. For in this manner, those who are obstinate and intoxicated with mirth are taught by him to be obedient. In short, all the miseries which we endure are a profitable invitation to repentance. But as we are slow, we scarcely ever regain a sound mind, unless when we are forced by extreme distress, for until we are pressed by difficulties on every hand and shut up to despair, the flesh always indulges in gaiety, or at least recoils. Hence, we infer that there is no reason to wonder if the Lord often uses violent and even repeated strokes in order to subdue our obstinacy, and as the proverb runs, applies hard wedges to hard knots. It must also be observed that the hope of bettering his condition, if he returned to his father, gave this young man courage to repent, for no severity of punishment will soften our depravity or make us displeased with our sins till we perceive some advantage. As this young man, therefore, is induced by confidence in his father's kindness to seek reconciliation, so the beginning of our repentance must be an acknowledgement of the mercy of God to excite in us favorable hopes. So, all that to say that God will beat us down to get us to the point if that's what he has to do. I mean, this reminds me of my kids. I tell them all the time, look, you're going to do this. We can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. If you're one of God's, you can do it the easy way, or as we see in this story of the prodigal son, we can do it the hard way. And in this parable, we see it was hunger that was ultimately what, you know, this complete poverty, complete desperation, starvation that led this man to the point to realize that, wait a minute, I cannot do this on my own. I'm completely unable to provide for myself. But thankfully, I know someone that can. So at this point, we come to the repentance. You know, the son doesn't just think it and not do anything, because we have seen the way that he has thought. You know, he has said, okay, I know that my father can provide for me. I'm gonna go back home. I'm going to throw myself at his mercy and just ask him to treat me as a servant. I know I don't deserve to be a son, but I'm just going to throw myself at his mercy. But we know that repentance is more than just some kind of fleeting thought that we have. It's not just a one-time decision. You know, we may need to repent again and again, but repentance, true repentance, is shown in the way that we act. because the way that we believe, if we truly believe it, it's going to drive our actions. And we see that here. I mean, the son doesn't just turn. I mean, he doesn't just think, okay, you know, I could go back to my father and then stay where he is. He actually stops living the lifestyle he wanted to. And of course, his circumstances kind of change that for him, but he actually goes back to the Father. He acts because he knows that if he goes back to the Father, that the Father is going to be gracious and merciful to him. So again, I mean, think back to that initial account, you know, that student that's receiving the gospel and thinking, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want to do. At some point, sin, the idea of sin and living this life that I want to live, it's going to lose its luster, and at that point, I'll go back to God. I mean, that's not at all what we see in this parable. I mean, there we see in the text, we see the son's thoughts. I mean, he recognized that I don't deserve this. I mean, it's a change of heart. He recognized that the father did not owe him anything. He knew that he had just acted very, very poorly. I mean, it says in the text that, you know, he recognized he had sinned against his father. He had sinned against heaven. So he knows that He has messed up royally. So he humbly goes back to the Father. This isn't just, you know, superficially coming back to God with a wink and a nod. Oh, God, I'm sorry. You were right. I was wrong. No, it's a complete change of heart. So, and again, I mean, this just shines through with the way that the son says, you know, you don't have to treat me as a son. Just treat me like you would the servants. And then fortunately, at the end of this, we see the father's reception. And we know from Scripture, it's clear that anyone that comes to God, comes to Christ in genuine repentance, God's not going to turn him away. God will forgive him. There's grace in Christ. There's mercy to be found. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, I have a footnote in my Bible that says that when the son is actually speaking to the father, you know, some of the manuscripts add the text that, you know, the son offered to be treated as a servant. But if you look at the other manuscripts, it doesn't really look like the father even allowed him to get to that point. The father was so overjoyed that the son had repented and come back to him. You know, it kind of seems like the father just cuts the son off. Stop right there, you know, and he's ready to celebrate. And he's not only merciful to the son, but we see the grace. He's all of a sudden elevated back to this position. You know, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put this ring on his hand. Put these shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. This is not the reception that the son was expecting. I mean, this is just the joy of a father that loves his children and is gracious and merciful. And thank God that's what we have in our Heavenly Father. And thank God, I mean, you know, we see the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering nature of God. And we think about these people that we were talking about earlier that we're going to see. And we know that if they're God's, and we know our prayers matter and, you know, how the sovereignty of God factors in with that, you know, we're not going to really understand, at least not in this body. But we just need to take solace and rest in the fact that, okay, if we are bold and we take the time and we show our love for these family members and these friends that we have that need Christ and we pray for them and just call out to God to save them, I mean, this is the reception that they will get if they repent and put their trust in Christ. They're not going to be turned away. You know, if they are his, God is seeking for them. And we see that from these first two parables. But we also know that there's this human responsibility. There's this other element to it. And we know that they need to repent. But we just need to pray that, you know, these people that we're going to be speaking with, that we're going to see over the weekend, you know, Let's pray for boldness for ourselves, but let's pray for repentance for them and pray that their eyes will be opened, because we know that God can open blind eyes and he can allow people to understand and see the truth of who he is and the great need that we have for him. And, you know, the father, he concludes at least this portion of the parable. You know, his son was dead and now he's alive. And of course, that's, you know, that's regeneration. That's coming to life in Christ. You know, we're spiritually dead. We're given spiritual life. We're raised anew. We're a new creation in Christ. And again, going back to the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, we just see that joy. And think about that joy in heaven. I mean, think when we came to Christ, when we initially repented, when we had that saving faith and God brought us back to life. I mean, that was the joy that was going on in heaven. I mean, it's hard to think about. It's hard to believe. I mean, it's definitely a good thing, but it's hard to believe. So I think we need to rest in that as we go and we try to witness to those that we love. And as we close out, let's go ahead. Let's just pray again for those that we're going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with, and pray that they'll be open to it.